coming to this little epistle, actually three of them. In this session, we're going to take half of the first one. We will come down through chapter 4, verse 6 tonight, actually, and then we'll pick up in verse 7 in our next session and combine that with 2nd and 3rd John. I want to say a few things about this book and all of the epistles in general, and that is that you'll find as you read commentators and you read introductions to the New Testament that there are different opinions about when these epistles were written. Most all will agree that John is the author of these three epistles that we call 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. There is difference, however, in that there are many commentators who think that these epistles, together with the gospel and even to the revelation of Christ, that were all written in the late 60s, before the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. More modern scholarship doesn't mean necessarily better because it's more recent, but more modern scholarship, for various reasons, tend to date the epistles, particularly in the book of Revelation, in the mid-90s to late 90s, anywhere from the mid-80s to the late 90s. It really doesn't change the content or the understanding of the books whether you date them in the 60s or the 90s. That's not the important issue. Most would agree that John is writing to the saints at Ephesus in these books. John has made his headquarters at Ephesus in the latter years of his ministry. As a matter of fact, at the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ, you'll recall that Jesus appointed John as the custodian of the care of his mother. And the writings of the church fathers indicate that John took Mary, the mother of our Lord, to Ephesus with him. And even though they are not able today to point to a site, when I was there 4 or 5 years ago, we were told that the tradition is, and we know this from church history, that both John and Mary are buried somewhere in the area of Ephesus. Not knowing the exact spot, and that's probably good that people don't know that with the Mariolatry that there is now by large segments of people. It would be unbelievable if they had a site that they could say she's buried right here. Mess up their theology too. Yeah, they're trying to make her equal with deity, so that means she'd be eternal and not in the ground. So in any event, with all that said, we're going to take a look at this book. Now, as we come to the first epistle, I want you also to be aware that there are two major traditions in terms of the interpretation of this epistle. I'm talking 1 John now. One of the traditions, followed by many expositors, would see this book written as involving salvation, and that what John says about the relationship that one has with God in this epistle is dealing with the proofs of salvation. And therefore, when you come to the end of the book, if you'll look over there, John will say, these things I have written, verse 13 of chapter 5, these things, referring to what he has developed in the first part of the book, these things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, purpose, that you may know that you have eternal life. Now, in that statement, it would seem that John is saying what is written in the 5 chapters is about, if you're saved, this is the way it will look in your life. Now, the other primary tradition of this book is to see fellowship in this book as the enjoyment of one's relationship with Christ. And therefore, it is describing one who is either in fellowship with God or out of fellowship with God. Sin, of course, disrupting the enjoyment of our relationship with Him. And therefore, it would say if you're in fellowship, these things would be true of you. If you're out of fellowship, these would not be true of you. Those are the two primary ways that you will find commentators developing and interpreting this 1 John. Personally, I'm kind of on one side but lean to another. What I mean is that I think what John is talking about here indeed is salvation, but I think John is using a literary device called maxims. A maxim is a proverbial saying or a statement of general truth. But in saying that, he's not addressing any exceptions. For example, we have a lot of maxims in the book of Proverbs. We're all familiar with the one that says, train up a child, older translations, in the way he should go. But literally in Hebrew, it says, train up a child according to his way, and when he's old, he'll not depart from that. Well, that's a statement of general truth, but it's not without exception. And we can point to different exceptions, both biblically and extra-biblically, of that maxim. That's a statement that's generally true. A soft answer turns away wrath. Well, that's a proverbial statement of general truth, but there are some who've spoken softly and gotten their lights punched out afterwards. So, I mean, this is... These are statements of general truth, and I think that's what John's doing here, that John is describing salvation, and he's saying, if you're saved, this is what your life ought to look like. You say, but what about? Well, the Corinthians would fall into that category. They didn't look like it. Exceptions to the rule. But this is what God's expectations are, and if you're saved, this is what your life ought to look like. And there are really two ways that you and I have assurance of salvation. One is subjective, Romans chapter 8, His Spirit witnesses together with our spirit that we are children of God. We have this subjective sense. Some reformers put it this way, that assurance is of the essence of saving faith. If you are trusting in Christ for the forgiveness of your sins and eternal life, inherent in that, you know that you're saved. But because some people, like the Corinthians that I mentioned earlier, aren't enjoying their relationship with Christ because they have been living in the flesh and have not grown past that in their life, their subjective awareness of their salvation may be lacking at times. You say to somebody, or you say, well, I think so, or I hope so, or because their life and their judgment doesn't quite match what they are professing with their mouth. That's subjective. Objective is... God says, if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you're saved. Whether you feel like it or not, you are saved, if that's your posture. Your confident trust is in Jesus Christ as your sin bearer. Now, God has expectations for His children. He expects us that when we become believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, that we then are going to grow up as His children, that in that growing up process, our character would be molded through the Holy Spirit, utilizing the Word of God in life as we live out the reality of it, that we would actually go through a transformation so that our character would become as His character is, that His nature would become second nature to us, that we would, in fact, be reflectors of His image in the world. That's what God expects. But it's obvious we all don't move lockstep through the same process to the same degree. We all don't reach the same level of maturity in this life. And some believers just never get far down the pike like the Corinthians. But this is what God expects from us. When my children were young, I expected them to obey me absolutely. Did I know that they wouldn't do that? Yeah, I knew they wouldn't do that, but that didn't alter my expectations. And my relationship with them, albeit a joyful one or a sorrowful one at times, involving a trip to the woodshed at times, nonetheless was involved with their response to me and whether or not they lived in keeping with my expectations for them. And God deals with us in a very similar way. So that having been said, let's come to this epistle and see if we can't discern what he's talking about here. Now, one of the immediate hermeneutical issues that we come to in the process of observation of the text is to deal with these pronouns. Notice particularly down through the first chapter how many times, if you just circled every time you see the pronoun we. Question is, who is he talking about? He begins in the prologue in the first four verses of saying, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. The we, therefore, has limitations. The we is talking about the we who have had a personal, hands-on relationship with Jesus Christ. Now, that's not everybody. Particularly if this is written in the later 60s or even later, as John writes this book, you'd have to say that there are probably a relatively small number of people that could say that, what John's just said. Now, if you keep your finger here and look back to Acts 11 just a moment, Peter makes reference to a similar kind of relationship. He has brought the gospel to the first Gentile to come into the church, Cornelius, and then he returns back to Jerusalem to explain to them what's going on or what had gone on at the house of Cornelius. Actually, I want to come back to what he says at Cornelius' house, chapter 10. Put in at verse 34. It said, then Peter opened his mouth and said, in truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him. The word which God sent to the children of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all, that word you know, which was proclaimed throughout all Judea and began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good, healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And here we come. And we are witnesses of all these things, which he did both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they killed by hanging on a tree. Him God raised up on the third day, showed him openly, not to all the people, he says, but to witnesses chosen beforehand by God, even to us who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he was ordained by God to be judge of the living and the dead. So we have this small group of personal eyewitnesses. As a matter of fact, when the Lord Jesus in Acts 1 met with the 11 before Matthias was chosen to take Judas' place, when he met with the 11, he said to them, I want you to remain in Jerusalem until you receive power from on high, and then you shall be my witnesses. And the term that's used there is not the normal term we use for witness, that other words translated as witness in the New Testament, but it's the word martus, And a martus is one who has a personal, firsthand eyewitness experience, one who could testify in a courtroom, not hearsay evidence, but personal eyewitness account, a martus. And in the book of Acts, it's always used of someone who had a personal eyewitness experience with Jesus Christ. Not just let's go witnessing, but one who could testify firsthand. And that's what John's doing here in 1 John. So I take it that when John says what we have heard, what we have seen, that he's talking primarily about the apostles of Jesus Christ. Now, obviously, he's going to write to you in verse 2. And the you, if he's writing to the Ephesian church, is a church that's made up primarily of Gentiles. And so not only do we have an apostolic personal eyewitness account, but we have an eyewitness account by apostles who are Jews. And John now is writing to Gentiles. So there's going to be not only the apostolic contrast between we and you, but also there's going to be allusions and references to the distinction between Jews and Gentiles. And John's going to include himself among the apostles and the Jews in that contrast, by the way. Now he says the word of life, verse 1. Verse 2, the life was manifested and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. Does that kind of allude back to John chapter 1 when he's presented in John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word of life, and the Word was with God and the Word was God. You drop down later in the chapter, he says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. He was manifested to us. Verse 3, that which we have seen and heard, we declare to you. Purpose, that you may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with the Son, Jesus Christ. Now we come to this issue I mentioned in my opening remarks about in what sense is John using fellowship here. The word koinonia is a word means where we share things in common. Now the word is used, for example, in Philippians 4 and 2 Corinthians 8 and 9 of sharing in the context of our material blessings. So giving, sharing, is the word koinonia is used for that. You're giving in the local church. Giving to someone in need, that's koinonia, sharing with one another. Hebrews 13 lists that as one of the spiritual sacrifices that we offer. The fruit of praise of giving praise, fruit of our lips giving praise to his name, doing good and sharing, koinonia, talking about our material giving. It's also used of things that we share in common. Paul uses this in the book of Philippians. In chapter 2, he writes these words. He says, therefore, if there's any consolation in Christ, that is, any encouragement, any comfort of love, any fellowship of the Spirit, that is, mutual sharing of the Holy Spirit, if any affection and mercy, then make my joy complete by being of the same mind, and so on. It's also used in the sense of fellowship with one another, where we enjoy each other's company, and we enjoy each other's company because of what we share in common. In other words, our fellowship together is really because we share things in common because of our relationship with Jesus Christ. That's what the word means. But it also means the salvation relationship. Fellowship, where we share things in common because of a restored relationship we have with God through Jesus Christ. For example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul, in addressing the salvation of the Corinthians, would say, would use that word. Listen to these words. 1 Corinthians 1, I'm going to begin in verse 4 and read through verse 9. It says, I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given to you by Christ Jesus, that you were enriched in everything by him, in every word and all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that you do not come short in any gift, eagerly waiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will also confirm you to the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Now that sense of being called, through the gospel of course, into fellowship with his Son is equal to the salvation experience. And therefore, because of that, we have fellowship with each other because of what we share in common. So that seems to be the usage to me that John is using this. And therefore, he would say that this fellowship, and it's not, by the way, that you have fellowship with God one moment, you don't have it the next. Rather, what we can lose is the enjoyment of our fellowship. Sin disrupts the enjoyment of our relationship with God. Fellowship equal relationship. And therefore, it's not that we're out of fellowship and in fellowship like we're bouncing back and forth. It's whether or not we're enjoying the relationship with him that we have. Because fellowship with him is an established relationship. Now, another purpose of writing, verse 4, he says, and these things we write to you that our joy may be full. Paul often said this, fill up my joy by, complete my joy, Philippians 2 we read, by being of the same mind. John writes the same thing. I want you to, that my joy, our joy, might be full. Now in verse 5, he's going to begin talking about the first or the apostolic message, and its moral application. What's the apostolic message, and what is the outworking of that in our lives? What's the moral application of that? If you're saved, you embrace that message, how should that manifest itself in your life? He said, this is the message we have heard from him. Isn't that what he said up above? That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you. And he said, this is the message which we heard from him and declare to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. Then what would follow is, if we say that we have fellowship with him, that is, if we have this relationship with him where we share these things in common, and we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. Now this raises the question that we probably need to deal with a little bit. Is it possible for a believer in Jesus Christ to walk in darkness? Now, before you're too quick to jump and say, oh, yeah, it's one of those Christian phrases that we often use of walking in light and walking in darkness. Well, let's look at some things. Look at John's Gospel, chapter 8. John 8, verse 12. Jesus is speaking, and he says, it says here, then Jesus spoke to them again, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness. Now let's just stop there a minute and say, when he says shall not, this is the strongest way in Greek that you can say not or never. It's a double negative. Now, ou by itself, or me, pronounced may, each of them can be a negative. But when you put them together, it's the strongest way of saying never. It's John 4, the one who drinks of the water that I'll give him will never thirst again. And Jesus said, the one who follows me will never walk in darkness. Now, if we just left it there, one will say, well, see, he's talking about if you follow him. Suppose you're not walking or following him. Does that imply that you can walk in darkness? Well, one might say that, but we have this following statement. I'm glad the Lord spoke it. Contrast is, he shall never walk in darkness, but shall have what? The light of life. The reason why he doesn't walk in darkness and will never walk in darkness is because he possesses God's life, and God's life is what? Light. Light equals life. Therefore, if you possess and share the life of God, you are a light bulb. And you can take a light bulb around any dark place, and you'll never be in darkness as long as that light bulb's there. And that light bulb is the light of life. Now let's come over to Paul. Let's see what he's going to say about this. Come to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians 5. Now, I want to begin with verse 1 and read down through near verse 14. In verse 1 of Ephesians 5, it says, therefore, be followers or imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ also loved us and gave himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. But fornication and uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you as is fitting for saints. Neither filthiness nor foolish talking or coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know, he says, that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of God and in Christ. He says, let no one deceive you with empty words, because of these things, that is, fornication, uncleanness, covetousness, that kind of thing. He says, because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Do you see that? You say, well, who are the sons of disobedience? Well, you come over to chapter 2, verse 1 and 2, and it says, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works, notice, in the sons of disobedience. In other words, sons of disobedience are unregenerate human beings. They're those who do not have a relationship with Jesus Christ. They're the unsaved. They're the sons of disobedience. The wrath of God is to come upon them, not upon us. Now back in chapter 5, he says, therefore, you believers, do not be partakers with them. And what's his rationale? Verse 8, for you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord, therefore walk as children of light. Notice he doesn't say walk in light. He says walk as children of light. Why? Because you are light. You once were darkness, but now you are light. Why? Because we have the light of life. Therefore live like it. It's the same thing he says in chapter 4 when he says, I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called. Now that you're a child of God, live like it. Now that you are light, live like it. He says, look down at verse 11. Have no fellowship with the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but rather expose them. Now look, we are light, therefore it's impossible for us to walk in darkness, but it is possible for us to do the deeds that are associated with darkness. In the same way that you and I, as believers, can either walk in the Spirit or in the flesh, we can do the deeds of the flesh, even though we are light. And it's impossible for us to walk in darkness. We can do the deeds that are associated with darkness. And the appeal is, do not be a participant in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but rather expose them. That's the role that light is supposed to make. For it says it's shameful even to speak of those things which are done by them in secret. But all things that are exposed are made visible by light. For whatever makes manifest or visible is light. Therefore, he says, awake, you who sleep, arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light. So you and I, as Paul would say in Philippians 2, appear as lights in the midst of a wicked and perverse generation. So by our very life, because we are light, by the way that we live, the way that we talk, it ought to expose evil. We are light. Well, now we come back to John. So if a person, again, here we're talking about a maxim, what's generally true, if you say that you have fellowship with God and you walk in darkness, you're lying and not practicing the truth, he would say. But he says, verse 7, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. That's what we share in common because of our relationship with Jesus Christ. Now, if we say that we have no sin, we've deceived ourselves, and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we've not sinned, we make him a liar. His word is not in us. Why? Because God said, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Now, might I say here with 1 John 1:9, it is a means of maintaining the joy of our relationship with him. Sin disrupts our relationship with him. But might I say this is only one half of the picture? Sin disrupts our fellowship with each other, the experience of our fellowship with each other. And the Scripture would indicate that when a person puts their trust in Jesus Christ as their sin bearer, at that moment they are justified. They are declared not guilty. The New Covenant promise is, their sins and lawless deeds I will remember against them no more. There is no condemnation. No forensic declaration of guilt, like a courtroom, you're guilty, to those who are in Christ Jesus. Now, that being the case, question then is, since I've been forgiven all of my sins, how then will I live? So therefore, being free from condemnation and free from law, that is, legislated lifestyle, I prove my love for God through my willing obedience to him. Why do I obey him? Because I love him. Because I'm fear of condemnation? No, he's taken that away from me. Because I love him. But when I do sin, I still have this matter of being created in his image. I have this thing called conscience. And conscience is like a thermostat on the wall. Conscience is programmed by our ethical beliefs. And that's the reason why conscience is different in its settings from one person to another. One person whose thermostat, conscience, is programmed on the basis of ethical beliefs that are contrary to the holiness of God can embrace things that to God are unholy, but they themselves have no conscience problem with it. Why? Because their thermostat has been set by beliefs that are contrary to the holiness of God. On the other hand, those who are conforming their thinking to the Word of God and embrace the Word of God will form their ethical beliefs on the basis of the Word of God, And that's how our thermostat is changed. In fact, Hebrews chapter 5, verse 14, it says, solid food is for the mature who by reason of practice or doing, living out the Word of God, have their senses trained to discern good and evil. That's like they have their thermostat set to discern good and evil. Two couples go into a movie, or let's say you go to a movie, and as you go in, you see somebody from the church. Hey, how you doing? And you're sitting apart from each other. You're not together. And after about 5 minutes in the movie, you're listening to the message that's being presented. You're looking to the language that's being spoken and the posture of the people in the movie, sexually oriented stuff. And you say, man, this is not for me. And you're up and out of there. So next Sunday at church, you walk in, that person, oh, hi, I saw you in the movie. Yeah, wasn't that great? He says, no, it was terrible. Really? Oh, yeah. I said, well, I didn't see anything wrong with it. You know, that's the way life really is out there. One person has a sensitivity to moral issues based on a conscience that's programmed by the moral standards of the Word of God. The other hangs out at church and assumes theirs is too, but it's not. Francis Schaeffer mentioned this one time when I was in a conference where he was the speaker, and he said, you know, problem is that we, in our communities, particularly here in the Bible Belt in the south of the United States, assume that we're a part of a Christian culture. And so therefore, the church mirrors the culture. And therefore, when the norms and standards of the culture change, so do the norms and standards of the church change, so that over time, the church doesn't look any different from the world. Because we're in a Christian community, you see? So our young people go to schools and they live like rank heathens. And people say, oh, you know, they're good kids there. But they've embraced the standards of the world because what? They're the Christian standards, the Christian consensus. And that's the way people have their thermostats programmed. And therefore, you have all kinds of conflict in churches and in families and in schools over issues of what is the proper setting on the thermostat, who sets it. And I want to tell you that if you live in the world and even the Christian community and you have your thermostat programmed on the basis of the Word of God, you're going to be out of step with most Christians in the world today. And they will criticize you and judge you and malign you because you're different. Oh, you're one of those religious weirdos, they'll say. No, we're normal. That's what God expects. That's what a maxim is. That's the general rule. That's what God expects in His children. To be otherwise is abnormal. See, that's an interesting concept too. When we say people are not normal, you have to say, well, then what is normal and who determines it? Psychological issues are someone who deviates from the norms. Well, what are the norms of behavior? Well, those culturally conditioned and accepted norms of behavior, which may be different here in Houston, Texas, than they are in Swahili land or in Venezuela. We have different norms. So that if you deviate from the norms in certain ways, and you've got enough of you, they'll just classify you and say, you're one of them. Why? Because you deviate from the accepted norms in these patterned ways. Well, you see, we have a normal child of God presented in the Scripture. And when we deviate from the standard, we are abnormal in our behavior. Ephesians 4 talks about the standard of our maturity growing up to the measure of the fullness of the stature of Christ. I'm not the standard. You're not the standard. Jesus Christ is. And the question is, how much like Him are we becoming? So John says here we need to confess our sins. He's faithful and just to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. We have guilt from sin. I was going with that conscience a moment ago. What happens when we violate our conscience? It goes off. If you don't have many ants, you better check your settings. I don't mean there's a delayed reaction. You violate it, it goes off. Probably if your thermostat's not going off very much, you don't have it set right. You need to check what your ethical beliefs are of what you believe is right and wrong to reset your thermostat. So when it goes off, you need to do something. First thing is you acknowledge your sin to God. That's 1 John 1:9. We have this sense of guilt when our thermostat is violated, our conscience. Confess to God. But the other side of the coin is this. If we're going to have a sense, see, all of our sins are forgiven in Christ. That's our position. But if we're going to have a sense in our experience that we're forgiven, it requires not only that we confess our sins to God, but also that we forgive those that sin against us. In both model prayers, Matthew and Luke, the Lord says this, and this is the way you ought to pray, "Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those that trespass against us." Did you get that little "as" in there? When Jesus said, "Love one another as I love you," you get the idea? Now we're saying, "God, forgive me as I forgive them." That's pretty dangerous, isn't it? Particularly if you harbor bitterness and unforgiveness and vindictiveness in your heart towards anybody, then what God says is, "I will not allow you to have a sense of my forgiveness." And therefore, people live under guilt, then they displace that feeling with rationalization and poor behavioral patterns that manifest themselves in all kind of physical ways and emotional ways, and they can't figure it out. And the problem is they got a sin problem. Well, back to 1 John. Chapter 2. Remember, we're talking about the things for John and the Jews versus the Gentiles. He says, "My little children, these things I write to you that you may not sin." See, we don't have to. We've been freed from enslavement to sin. If we do, what do we do? 1 John 1:9. But he says, "I'm writing that you don't sin." But he says, "If anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." Father, I paid for that. See, he's our advocate. He's our attorney before God. I paid for that. Satan is there as the accuser of the brethren. Aha, see what he did? Jesus, I paid for that. We have an advocate with the Father. "He himself is the propitiation for our sins," John says. "But not for ours only, but also those of the whole world." And what does John mean by the whole world? Well, there's a lot of theologians that have all kinds of opinions about this. But I think contextually, if we say John is talking about himself as one of the apostles who had firsthand, hands-on experience with the Lord Jesus Christ, and he's talking about what we have heard and seen and touched and handled and all that, and identifying himself with the Jews versus the Gentiles that he's writing to, Jesus is the propitiation for our sins, not just the Jews and the apostles, but for the sins of the whole world, that is the Gentiles. World in John's writings are consistently used to refer to the world without distinction. You must understand, until the incarnation, till the day that God formed the church at Pentecost, Sunday, May 24, 33 A.D. in Jerusalem, when the Spirit of God came to indwell believers, that's the day the church was born. Until that day, God had dealt exclusively with one race of people, that is the descendants of Abraham, to the exclusion of all other people. In fact, Paul, writing in Ephesians chapter 2, says to those same people he's writing to here, at that time you were apart, you were separate from Messiah, aliens to the covenants of promise, without God and without hope in the world. And what brought you near, you being far off, is that in the death of Christ, he took away the enmity, which was the law and commandments and ordinances, that is the law of Moses. By his death, Jesus brought that to an end and therefore made it possible for God judicially now to deal with all people without distinction. Not just Jews, but also Gentiles, the world. And so what John is saying in essence here is Jesus Christ is the satisfaction for our sins, not just the Jews, but also the Gentiles, the whole world. Now in verse 3, he says he's going to start giving the first application of the tests. The first application of the tests, 3 through 27. Now how do we know? Now by this we know that we know him. You remember what know means? Know is a word that references an established relationship. We use it rather loosely in our culture today. Oh yeah, I know him, meaning I shook hands with him at a meeting some time ago. I know him, but to really know someone means to have a relationship with him. In fact, the word know can even be used to express the most intimate sexual relationship between a man and his wife. Adam knew his wife Eve. She bore a son. Or speaking of Joseph, in his relationship with Mary, says he was not knowing her until the child was born. In Matthew 7, Jesus said, in that day there will be many who will come to me and say, Lord, Lord, didn't we cast out demons in your name, do all these wonderful things? And he said, I will say to them, depart from me, you workers of iniquity, I never knew you. I never had a relationship with you. Or Romans chapter 8, verse 29, for those whom he foreknew, he marked out beforehand to become conformed to the image of his son, that he, Jesus, might be the firstborn among many brethren. So to know means an established relationship. So if we say that we know him, how can we know? If we keep his commandments. If we keep his commandments. See, what issues out of a relationship with God is that out of a heart of love and thankfulness, we will want to serve him and keep his commandments. You remember what John wrote in John 14, quoting Jesus, of course. He said, the one who has my commandments and keeps them, he's the one who loves me. And in the end of the chapter, he says, the one who does not keep my commandments does not love me. So we talk about our love for Jesus Christ, and yet if we claim that with our lips, then we need to look at our life to say, do I obey him? Do I really want to be obedient to him? Because if I love him, by his own words, we will obey him. So John says, by this we know that we know him how if we keep his commandments. Remember maxims again. Something that's generally true. He's not talking about exception. What about a believer is disobedient? That means he's not saved? No. But this is what you'll generally find. This is what God expects. He who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments, is a liar and the truth's not in him. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God has been perfected in him. Perfect tense, and this is key. It means completed action in past time with continuing results. The one who keeps his word, obeys him. The text says, truly the love of God has been perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. He who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked. Now, if you'll skip ahead over to chapter 3 just a second. How do we abide in him? We abide in him by keeping his commandments. Looking for the passage, I've skipped my verse 22. Whatever we ask, we receive him because we keep his commandments. Jesus said, love one another. He gave us the commandment. Verse 24 of chapter 2, therefore let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning, and which you heard from the beginning abides in you. You also will abide in the Son and in the Father, and this is the promise that he has promised, even eternal life. These have been written that you, concerning those who try to deceive you, but the anointing which you have received from him abides in you, and you do not need that anyone teach you, but as the same anointing teaches you concerning all things and is true and is not a lie, and just as this has been taught you, you will abide in him. Obedience to him is the way that we abide in him. If you say that you abide in him, then you ought to walk just as he walked. Verse 7, brethren, I write no new commandment to you, but an old commandment which you've had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you heard from the beginning. Again, a new commandment I write to you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. He who says he's in the light and hates his brother is in the darkness until now. See maxims here? What do we say? If we're saved, there ought to be a change in our life. Now, are there exceptions? We can point to them biblically. The Corinthians are always the classic example. But what's the norm? The norm is that if you are in the light, you'll love the brethren. In fact, Jesus said, that's the way all men will know that you're my disciples, by the love that you have for one another. He who loves his brother abides in the light. There's no cause of stumbling in him. But he who hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness, does not know where he's going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. Now, he seems to relate here, beginning in verse 12. He's relating by referring to different age classifications, the sense of the body of Christ being made up of people who are at different places in their walk and maturity in Christ. I write to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. I write to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you've overcome the wicked one. I write to you, little children, because you've known the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you've known him who is from the beginning. I have written to you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God abides in you and you've overcome the wicked one. That's our position. We have overcome the wicked one. Now we are to be overcomers in an experiential sense, day by day. Now he talks about the problem that we have in verse 15 when he says that we're not to love the world or the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that's in the world, lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but of the world. The world is passing away, the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. Now we are in a world where Satan is actively trying to deceive and captivate God's children. He says, little children, it's the last hour. And as you've heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come, by which we know that it's the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they'd been of us, they would have continued with us, but they went out that it might be made manifest that none of them were of us. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you know all things. That anointing refers to the fact the baptism of the Holy Spirit, which occurs at the moment of our salvation, when Jesus the baptizer identifies us with his body, the church, because the Spirit of God comes to indwell us. 1 Corinthians 12:13. He says, I've not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and that no lies of the truth. He who is a liar is the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ. This is the Antichrist who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either. He who acknowledges the Son has the Father also. Then the paragraph that I wrote, that I read a little bit ago, about abiding in the truth. Let the truth abide in you. Now, verse 28, we come to the second application of the tests. Now, little children, abide in him, that when he appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his appearing. You know that he is righteous. You know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. He says, behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Romans 5, Paul said, God demonstrated his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, God's enemies, Christ died for us. I hope you understand the significance of what that means. Recently, we were blessed by the gift of this bronze piece on the table before the pulpit. The hand represents the hand of the Father, and between the little finger and the thumb, the Son is hanging. It represents the gift of the Father. It's an amazing piece. I hope you can have an appreciation for it. Of course, I anticipate there'll be someone said, oh, what about icons? And it's not an object of worship, number one. And if you'll go back and read about the tabernacle and the Ark of the Covenant, God himself says, make images of the cherubim and set them at the each end of the lid of the ark and have their wings, and God will his manifest presence between them. This is a piece of art to depict the love of the Father in sending his Son to die in our place. What great love, what manner of love God has bestowed upon us that we should be called the children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know him. Beloved, we are children of God. It's not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him. Why? For we shall see him as he is. Have you ever had that question? What am I going to look like when Jesus comes? What kind of body is he going to be? I don't know. The Apostle John said that. I don't know. But we know this, that when he appears, we're going to be like him. Why? We're going to see him as he is. Interesting things we can say that when they went to the tomb on the third day in the morning, and the angels are sitting there, and they announced, he's not here. He's risen. His body was placed in that tomb by Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, and they laid him in there, and the Roman soldiers were there, and they rolled the stone over it, and yet on that early morning, the stone is rolled back, and he is not there. His body is gone. And Mary in the garden sees him, thinks he's the gardener. And he appears to them in a locked room. He said, they thought he was a ghost. They said, look, come, Feel me. Ghost doesn't have flesh and bone as I have. Look at my hands. Look at my side. Come touch me. It's me. Well, does that mean if I have a broken arm when I die, I'm always going to have a broken arm? No, that's not the point. Because the Lord Jesus was scourged. If you've seen the movie The Passion, one thing that's very accurate about that movie is the scourging. And he was just mutilated. In fact, the prophets, Isaiah 1, says he was beaten beyond recognition. And yet on that early morning, he's back to normal. He walked on the men on the road to Emmaus, walked along, explained to them about himself from Moses and the prophets. I'd like to have been a fly on the wall in that conversation. But what are we going to be like? We're going to have our bodies, these bodies, but they're going to be redone. Praise God, right? That doesn't alleviate the responsibility we have for them now. But we're going to get new ones. And what's it going to be? It's going to be like his. Well, I look at what he did, and not limited by time or space, if we're going to rule God's creation, both the material aspects and the immaterial aspects, if we're going to judge angels, that means we've got to be able to have the capability to have interaction with them as well. So even though we have a physical body, it's going to be different from what it is right now in terms of capability. But I'm grateful for that. He says we're going to have a body like his. That's great. Everyone who has this hope in himself purifies himself just as he is pure. Why? Because we're looking at what's coming. There's a day coming in the image of the bridegroom. He's coming for his bride, and we're his bride. And he wants her to be without spot or blemish. So therefore, if we've got our hope fixed firmly on him, that ought to impact the way that we think and talk and live, so that it has a purifying effect on us. Whoever commits sin, he says, also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. And you know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him there is no sin. Whoever abides in him does not sin. Whoever sins has neither seen him nor known him. Pretty strong language, isn't it? Little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whatever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he's been born of God. Now, let me see if I can help you understand what's going on here. We are built a dualistic unity. God put us together that way. We are material and we are immaterial. And therefore, we're so joined together that we have no subjective sense of a separation between the two. When we are regenerated by the Spirit of God, the text says that we become a brand new created thing. 2 Corinthians 5:17, the word katesis used there. We're new. We're not the old with some add-ons. We become the immaterial person inside this body is a new created being. And what the Scripture indicates is that new person, therefore, is in conflict with the flesh, our fleshly impulses and desires, our brain and the stores of our brain and our experiences and our emotions all work in concert with our bodies, and it is in opposition to this new person that we are inside. When we sin, it's because we yield to the flesh and not the Spirit. And sin, therefore, does not originate from that which is born of God. It comes because we yield to the flesh. Therefore, it's impossible for that which is born of God to sin. Follow? Now, therefore, when we get our new bodies at the rapture of the church or at the resurrection, we won't have a sin problem anymore. Flesh will be done away with. That old thinking will be done away with. Our fleshly desires will be done away with. And we will live as the child of God we are, unencumbered by the flesh and its lust patterns and its thinking. And it will be impossible for us ever to sin again. But until then, as long as we're in this body, we have that potential. Haven't you experienced that? Verse 10. In this the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. For this is the message that you've heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain, who was the wicked one and murdered his brother. Why did he murder him? Because his works were evil and his brother's righteous. Do not marvel, my brethren, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Again, these are maxims. These are maxims. By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us. We also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. So what does that mean? But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, splachna is the word that's used here, splagidzo is the verb, and it's really our bowels, emotions, our compassions, it's what it's saying. It's translated heart here in this translation. But we shut up our compassion from him. Question is, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And by this we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. For if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence toward God. That's living with a cleansed conscience, and you and I are the only ones who can do that, because we have the conscious awareness that the death of Christ has paid for our sins, and we've been declared not guilty, and his blood keeps on cleansing us from all sin. And when we sin, we acknowledge that sin to him, and we have the sense of that forgiveness. We can live with a cleansed conscience. Whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. And this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love him as he has commanded us. Now, he who keeps his commandments, notice this, he who keeps his commandments abides in him, and he in him. By this we know that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given to us. In John 15, the Lord Jesus Christ talks about our abiding in him. If anyone abides in me. You ask the question in John 15, who is he talking to? He's talking to the 11 in the upper room. He addresses this to them. You are clean. I am the vine. You are the branches. If you abide in me, you'll produce much fruit. How do we abide? Verse 24, by keeping his commandments. That's how we become fruitful, by faithful obedience to him. It proves our love for him. And that's how we abide in him. And that's how God is able to produce fruit to his glory in our lives, only by our faithful obedience. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. Notice that these spirits are identified with false prophets. Understand that what's propagated contrary to God is not of God, but of the devil, by people who are being influenced, albeit unwittingly, by him. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses, now this every spirit, meaning the human messenger that's being used here, every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. Every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you've heard was coming and is now already in the world. And you are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. And they, the false teachers, are of the world. Therefore they speak as of the world, and the world hears them. We, that is the apostles, are of God. He who knows God hears us. He who is not of God does not hear us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Now, I want to suggest to you, these are statements that should give us pause in our lives. We ought to really take a fresh look at ourselves. Now, we can say, in an absolute sense, and affirm what the Scripture teaches, that by faith alone, in Christ alone, we receive eternal life. Believing in Him, our confidence in Him. Sometimes, folks, in our country and in the south of our country, because we are a Christian country, people think, most people in this country were raised in a church. And because of that, they've come to affirm certain things that were taught in the church as they grew up. Some people would affirm the intellectual proposition that Jesus died on the cross for sinners. Oh yeah, I believe that. And affirm all manner of correct things about him without ever putting their confidence in him as their sin bearer. And I want to tell you, if this is my opinion as the teacher of God's Word, if you had 100 people who claimed to be believers in the Lord Jesus Christ and their lives were characteristically fleshly, in my opinion, probably 70% of them would not be, 30% of them would be, maybe 80-20. Maybe 90-10. All I'm saying is that it's possible to be a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ and live a carnal life, a fleshly life. But I also want you to understand that's the exception to the rule. That's not the rule. We live in a day when it's the rule. And that's the exception to the rule biblically, so that when we look at ourselves and we say, I don't think like that and I don't talk like that as a lifestyle, maybe I'm not saved. I'd say, well, maybe you're not. My job is not to convince you that you are. Your job is to search your own heart before God and answer the question, am I trusting in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins and eternal life? If you say, yes, I am, you're saved. But also realize that God's expectation is that you're going to live like it. Shame on you if you don't. And me. Because we're the children of God. And we don't want to bring reproach upon him in any sense. We need to grow up. Well, we're going to pause here. We'll pick up in verse 7 in our next session together. So let's pray.